I love the book of Isaiah. I hope that's become clear as we've been spending time together exploring it. And I hope that you are growing in your love for the book of Isaiah. I'm sure many of you already love it. But it has so many encouraging pictures of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? We've seen him as the one who understands our struggles. We've seen him as the one in Isaiah 53 who bears our sins. We've seen him as the one who welcomes outsiders, who gives an everlasting name, the one who is high over all, the one who is exalted, the holy king, the holy judge, the Lord of all the earth, the triumphant king who will bring peace and a perfect rule. That is our king, the Lord Jesus. And I hope you find thinking about those things encouraging. I certainly do. But this morning, we are looking at a rather different picture of the Lord Jesus as we look at Isaiah 63 and verses 1 to 6. A picture that is quite uncomfortable, and a picture that, if I'm honest, I would rather not speak to you about, because I'm conscious that some of you will probably write me off as a fundamentalist screaming about blood and hell and damnation if we look at this passage. I'm conscious that for all of us, actually, if we understand this passage rightly, it will make us sad. Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 2 that as he thought about the sort of themes that we're looking at in this passage, that it gave him unceasing sorrow and anguish in his heart. And as we finish this pleasant weekend in this beautiful place together, I can think, do I really want to cause you sorrow and anguish in your heart? But Paul also said that he was innocent of the blood of all men because he had not hesitated to tell them the whole counsel of God, all the things that God proclaims. And so my job this weekend is not just to tell you the parts of Isaiah that I find comfortable, but to share all of it with you. So let me read you Isaiah 63 and verses 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So Isaiah sees a figure striding towards him, a big, strong, intimidating figure, one who has come from the capital of the enemies of his people. And here he is, looking mighty, looking strong, looking splendid in his clothing, striding out with great strength, in red clothes, crimsoned garments, coming from Bozrah. Who is this intimidating, this fearsome figure? He's told, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It is God himself coming and bringing salvation. But as Isaiah looks closer, he has a question. Why are you wearing red clothes? And why are your clothes like his who treads in the winepress? As he looks at this figure is wearing red clothing, but his red is not like it has come carefully from a factory somewhere. But his red, his clothing is red, like he's been dancing on the winepress. That would have been a very familiar image to Isaiah's people. At the end of the summer, as all the grapes are gathered in, they'd be taken off the branches and put into a big vat. And some of the girls maybe would kick their shoes off and dance on the wine press. And well, someone like Matt maybe played some music and they'd dance like that, stomping on the grapes. And as they did, the grapes would pop open and the juice would shoot out and be discharged into the wine press, and some of it would burst out and get their clothes. And so by the end of the day, you'd see them walking home with their sandals in their hands as the sun was setting, with red marks all over their clothing. That's the picture that Isaiah sees. That's the way that this figure that he's been looking at looks, like he's been dancing on the wine press. The question is why? What is the wine press that he's been dancing on? And suddenly this image becomes very, very grim and very, very uncomfortable. You notice that? It's not grapes that he's been trampling on. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This figure has not been trampling on grapes. This figure has been trampling upon people. It's not grape juice that's been bursting out of skins that have ruptured. It's blood that's been bursting out of bodies that have ruptured. That is what has stained his clothing. Here he is bloodstained on his clothing as he walks towards Isaiah. It's a horrifying image, isn't it? If this was in a movie, it would be an 18 rated scene. It's a horrible, terrifying scene as this figure emerges from trampling on the winepress. And as I read it, I think, can this possibly be the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, who Isaiah 42 says is too compassionate and gentle to snuff out a smouldering wick. The Lord Jesus, who we meet in the Gospels, compassionately getting alongside the most broken and hurting people. The one who, even as he is nailed to the cross, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Can it really be this figure who is now trampling on his enemies so that their blood stains his clothing? Well, we could look contextually at various reasons in Isaiah why it seems to be the same figure as we meet before, who saves the people. But probably the simplest way to see who it is to go to Revelation chapter 19. Let's go to Revelation 19. And here we see how the Apostle John, inspired by Spirit, how he understands these verses. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There is only one person in the Bible who is called the Word of God, and that is the Lord Jesus. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This figure is leading heaven's armies. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2 in the New Testament is only ever applied to Jesus. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's the same thing as the one that we meet in Isaiah chapter 63. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Only Jesus is rightly given that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This figure in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus. And he is the same figure as we meet in Isaiah chapter 63. So this is the incredibly compassionate, gentle man that we meet in the Gospels. But now coming in judgment, now trampling on his enemies. And we think, why? What could be motivating him to behave in this way, that he tramples down his enemies in a winepress? And Isaiah answers those questions, that question for us. And he tells us what it is that is motivating him. And the first thing is rescue. We see that in verse 1. Verse 1. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He has come to save. He has come to rescue. If you look down at verse 4, my year of redemption had come. My year of costly rescue. This figure has come to rescue. He has come to save his people. And as we look around the world, we see why that's necessary. If you go on the website of someone like Open Doors and see what is happening to the church around the world, in North Korea, it's believed that about 250,000 Christians are in labor camps, about 50,000 of them in the Kwan-il camps that no one comes out of alive. In Afghanistan, many Christians face incredible persecution, put in mental hospitals by families, houses destroyed by their community. In Pakistan, we've had the case of Asia Bibi, haven't we? It's been on the news recently. And separated from her family, her daughter and husband here, separated from her for 9 years, 8 years, she's been on death row, accused of blasphemy. Unable to get a fair trial. I have two friends from Pakistan who saw their brother killed, and they knew who'd done it, and the family of the people who'd done it sought to pay them money so that they wouldn't go forward with the prosecution. But they didn't want that. They wanted their day in court. They wanted to see him prosecuted. But in the end, he wasn't found guilty, because their testimony as Christians wasn't considered as weighty as the testimony of the others who testified for him. And so the murderer was not found guilty, and they had to flee the country because of the threats against them. And all sorts of horrible stories come out of 700 girls a year being forced into marriage and so on. Christians around the world facing horrible situations, incredible pain. But Jesus will come to rescue, to end all of that which is wrong, to free his people from their oppression. And I struggle with the images of judgment in the Bible, but I think a lot of it is because my life is so relatively comfortable compared to many Christians around the world. Because where you are when you see something affects your perception of whether it is beautiful or ugly. Imagine for a minute that you are in Disneyland on holiday with your family, and suddenly rolling through the middle of Disneyland comes a tank with soldiers on it who are grimy with the muck and sweat of war. That's just the most horrible, ugly thing. Get it out of here. It doesn't belong here. But then imagine that you're in Dachau, concentration camp at the end of the Second World War, and suddenly all the soldiers start to run away, and over the hill comes a tank with men on it covered with the grime and muck of war, and it's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. It's freedom, it's liberation, it's the end of oppression. And Jesus here coming, trampling all those opposed to him. That is freedom. That is rescue. That is the end of injustice for all of our brothers and sisters around the world who face terrible suffering and terrible persecution. Jesus will come to judge all that is evil, because he will come to rescue people. from the horror of this world. But secondly, he will come because he is the judge. He will come to establish justice.
It says there in verse 1 that he comes in righteousness. And if we look at verse 4, it says that he comes to bring vengeance.
Vengeance. Now, we're uncomfortable with the idea of vengeance in our culture. And rightly so. It's not good when someone takes personal revenge on someone that has slighted them, on someone that has offended them. That's a bad thing. That leads to terrible deterioration within a culture, vendettas and violence. And that's rightly something that our culture does not approve of. But the idea of vengeance, the idea that someone should face a just, proportional payback for the evil that they have done, actually that is something that we believe in our hearts, in our culture. Think of the reaction to Sir Jimmy Savile, OBE, LLB. 4,000 people attended his funeral. He died as a man who had been honoured as a knight of our country, as a papal knight, as someone who had been rewarded an OBE for his services to the community, as someone who had been awarded an honorary doctorate in law because of his high standing in the community. And then more and more stories began to come out of hundreds of acts of sexual violence committed to him, committed by him. Over 50 years. Horror in our culture. The horror of what he'd done, but the horror that he got away with it and died as an honoured man. No, he had cheated justice. People said he got away with it. Horrible, it's terrible. Those who covered up for him, what a terrible thing. He should have faced justice. He should have faced payback. He should have faced vengeance. Idi Amin, ruler of Uganda for a number of years, alleged to have killed 500,000 people, including his own wife, who it's alleged that he dismembered. In the end, he lost power, but he ended up in Saudi Arabia at the time of the top two kills at the in Jeddah, and dying in 3 years conflict. Doesn't your heart feel uncomfortable with that? Doesn't it feel wronged by that? Doesn't it long for justice? What about his victims? Where is justice? Surely one day it will come. Luca was a man who, 28 years old, his wife was pregnant. He left Egypt to go work in Libya. And to send money back to support his wife, who was due to have a baby. He was snatched by some people linked to the Islamic State and murdered on shore in Libya. 21 Christians killed together. He never met his daughter. It is right that his wife prays, you know, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. That is a right and Christian thing to do. But it is not wrong for her to long for justice. And one day there will be justice because Jesus will come and he will deal with all the evil in the world. Paul says in Thessalonians, he will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you. He will come to bring rescue. He will come to bring justice. But do you notice in this passage that it is not simply the cold justice of the blindfolded lady on top of the law courts in London. No, he is passionately involved as he comes. Look at his attitude in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at the words that are used to describe how he feels. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart,
and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
It is in his heart, this, that he is doing.
He cares deeply, passionately about it.
He is motivated by wrath. He is motivated by anger. And as we look at the injustice of this world, it is right to feel anger. Do you remember 2 weeks ago tomorrow, a man was found guilty in Worcester Crown Court of having organised an acid attack on his 3-year-old son, a 40-year-old man, had organised an acid attack on his 3-year-old son in order that his wife would be discredited and he would get custody of the children. He's been sentenced to 16 years in prison, rightly so. That's a horrible thing. Imagine that. My youngest son is 3 years old. It's not right to watch that then flick on to the next thing and shrug our shoulders. Hey ho. No. That would be a sign that we are hardened to the horror of this world. These things should bother us. They should upset us. We should feel the pain and horror of these things. And our God, He is not hardened to the horror of this world. He is holy. He is loving. He cares deeply about the mess of this world. Miroslav Volf is a very gifted theological writer who comes from a tradition where people have generally downplayed the idea of God's anger. And for many years, he says that he was uncomfortable with God's anger until various things happened. This is what he writes in one of his books. My last resistance, he's from Croatia, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Our God is not a hardened, uncaring, channel-surfing person. He is someone who loves and cares deeply. And as a result, he cares deeply about the people he loves. And he cares deeply about the injustice and the pain that they face. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And so one day Jesus will come. And he will deal with all the wickedness in the world because he is coming to bring rescue. He is coming to bring justice. And because he feels anger at all that is wrong in the world. How should we feel about that? How should we feel about that? Well, the first way to feel is fear. Fear. And if you're here today and not a Christian, then this is the seriousness of what we are talking about. If you're just checking it out and thinking through Christian things, this is the seriousness of what we are claiming. We're not saying we've got some better shampoo that will, you know, improve your life a little bit. We're not recommending a better investment manager. We're telling you that this is life and this is death. This is eternity, either as God's friend, as God's child, under his blessing, or as God's enemy. These things are supremely serious. if you know that this is true, but you're resisting it for whatever reason, and you see there is no reason big enough to resist this, this is supremely serious. You must come to Jesus. You must come to him and be saved. Without him, you'll have to face this wrath. And that's a terrifying thing. And sadly, there will be many on Judgment Day who have heard the warning but have ignored it and shrugged their shoulders at it. Please don't be one of those. Please don't be one of those. What about if you are a Christian? Should you fear this God? Well, not a fear that makes you run away from him in terror, no. We run to him. We find safety in his arms of love. We find sanctuary with him. But there is still a sense in which there is a right fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. So imagine for a minute, so I stole this illustration from John Piper, imagine for a minute that you're out walking on a glacier and up in the Swiss mountains, maybe the Jungfrau glacier, and you look down towards Interlaken and you see a huge storm racing up the valley towards you, and you think, it's going to kill me, it's going to destroy me. Once it gets here, I'm done. But then you find a bunker in the mountains. You climb into the bunker, you pull down the protective bits, and you're able to peer out through a thick armor-plated window, and you're completely safe. But as you see the storm arrive, you see it tear up the mountain, hurling boulders across the mountain, and you still feel a kick in your heart. A kick in your heart that is something related to fear, that is fear, a right awe and wonder at the power of this storm, a right awe and wonder at the majesty of the God who made it. And as we consider the justice and the judgment of God, it is right that we think, I wouldn't want to be facing this without the protection of the Lord Jesus. There is a right fear of the Lord for the Christian, even as we come to him, knowing that we are safe, that he is our Father. But also there is a right fear that leads to sorrow for the lost. Sometimes people have said to me, Paul, I couldn't believe in the doctrine of judgment, eternal judgment, separation from God forever. That would just leave me sad. It would be a tragic thing. How can I believe that? But that is a right reaction to this truth. Paul says in Romans 9 verse 2 that he feels unceasing sorrow and anguish in his heart as he considers these things in the light of the people that he loves. It is right that we love people who are still in danger. It is right that we feel sorrow and compassion, and as a result that we have an urgency that they come to know Jesus. When I was at university, I remember eating spaghetti bolognese with a friend from the corridor above my first year of course of residence, and he said to me, Paul, do you really believe that those who don't know Christ are going to be lost for eternity? They're going to spend forever in a place of eternal conscious torment. And I said, so, yeah, no, I do believe that. That's what I believe. He said, no, you don't, Paul. I know you don't believe that. I know you don't believe that. Because he said, if you did, he said, if I believe that, if I believe that, I'd be like hiding in people's wardrobes and jumping out and shouting at them, you must believe in Jesus. Darren said, you don't really believe that. I'm sure you don't. You say you do, but I know you don't. And that was a real challenge to me. I don't think that's a good evangelistic strategy. Please don't do that. There's no restraining orders, and you know, it's not a good idea. But there should be an urgency, a deep longing that people would come to know Christ, and a deep compassion that then drives out all other emotions that we might feel. In Romans 12, verse 19, Paul calls us to forgiveness. He calls us to compassion. He calls us not to take vengeance, because we know that ultimately there will be a day of justice, a day of wrath. And so this drives out bitterness. How can I feel bitterness towards someone that has wronged me, when I know that there will be a day of judgment? On that day, either they will face far more wrath than I would ever want to inflict upon them, or Christ will have borne it for them, and they will be saved. How then can I feel bitterness towards people? How can I envy those who are rebelling against God? In Psalm 73, the psalmist talks about how his foot had almost slipped because he envied the wicked. And that's a temptation for us, isn't it? But not when we consider eternity. There is nothing to be envied in a life without Christ, because the end is awful. And finally, it should give us a confidence that one day there will be a world where evil is gone, a world where suffering has ended, where every sorrow has been, every tear has been wiped from every eye. No one can stop Jesus from doing this. Do you see that in these verses? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Look at verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Jesus needs no help on the day that he comes in judgment, because no one can resist him, because he is the holy, mighty God that we have met through the book of Isaiah. No one will be able to resist him when he comes. And that is why we can be certain that this is how the world will end. The world will end well. The world will end with justice, not injustice. Because Jesus is irresistibly powerful. But also, it gives us confidence, because we see how much God has loved us. If this is how God feels about our sin, and yet he chose to love us, to send his son for us. If this is the wrath that Jesus endured in our place on the cross out of love for us, if this is the punishment that was laid upon him, do you see what a weighty and glorious thing his love is?